the text that we read just a moment ago in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 31, gives us a historical record of a very significant event that took place within the nation of Israel. We found in our text that the Philistine army is waging a very intense war against the army of Israel. Saul, the king of Israel at this time, is present at the battle site, though he is likely in the rear of the troops, commanding them from behind. Saul's three sons, however, the names that you pronounced this morning, Prince Jonathan, Prince Abinadab, and Prince Malchishua, are also present leading their own portions of the troops. Our text told us that the battle intensified and Israel essentially began losing ground and ultimately started losing more troops. In fact, many of the soldiers realized what was happening and began running away from the battle, fearing the inevitable end, which would be their death at the hands of their enemies. The Philistine army obviously began to sense the fact that victory was very near at hand, and they turned their sights to the king and the three princes that were present at the battle. Realizing this to be the case, King Saul and all three of his sons make a quick flee and try to perform a very swift retreat. However, it's not long before the three princes are caught, before they are killed, and all attention is now directed towards the king of all of Israel, King Saul. King Saul already had, because of his position, a good distance between himself and the Philistine army. So as he was taking off in his swift retreat, the Philistines' army made a very strategic decision to call up the archers, who were at that point their weapons of long range, and had their archers take aim on King Saul to see if they could get him from a distance. The aim of the archers was absolutely accurate, spot on. Saul was hit several times with their arrows, mortally wounded and aware of the fact that with his mortal wound he would lay there, and that if the Philistines' army would catch up to him, that they would make a mockery of him if he was still alive but unable to move. So Saul, in his final act of life, decided that he would fall on his own sword, bringing himself to death. It's an interesting passage of Scripture that tells us a very significant event within the nation of Israel. I'm going to ask you, if you're still there at 1 Samuel chapter 31, that you would follow with me into the next book, 2 Samuel chapter number 1. Look with me at verse number 17 of 2 Samuel chapter number 1. At this point, and in this text, David has just discovered, young David, and the future king of Israel, has just discovered what has taken place to Saul and his three sons. And in verse number 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, the Bible gives us David's command and his feelings about what has just happened in the nation of Israel. Verse number 17 of 2 Samuel 1, the Bible says, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen?" In this text, moments after David receives the news of what has taken place within Israel, future King David basically begins lamenting over Saul and over his three sons, specifically Jonathan, because Jonathan was a good friend of David. And in David's lamenting, there must have been some way in which he evaluated what had just taken place in the battle. He determined what needed to be learned, and then he basically provided instruction on what we are going to learn from what has just happened. That's why in verse number 18, after he just realizes that the king of Israel is dead, his very next response is that he instructs that all soldiers now of Judah and Israel are to be taught the use of the bow Everybody needs to improve by way of archery. Let's teach them how to use the bow. This was essentially a primary military strategic lesson that David learned from what had just happened. And as he evaluated the situation, this is the best instruction that he could give to his people to help them improve from where they were. You see, the death of Saul was a national tragedy. It truly was. And David was going to be a significant part of helping the nation of Israel get through this national tragedy. I honestly believe that the decision of the United States Supreme Court to legalize gay marriage in all 50 states is a historic event that is considered by most Christians to be a national tragedy as well. I honestly, this morning, desire to come to David's approach of 2 Samuel chapter number 1 and to see how David evaluated the situation, determined what he needed to learn, and then gave instruction on where we go from here. David's approach in responding to the national tragedy of the king's death, I want to make our approach for responding to the national tragedy that we have just experienced this Friday. So this morning, I would like to evaluate the tragedy. And then after evaluating the tragedy, I would like to determine what we have learned from it and what we as Bible-believing Christians need to do from here. So let's begin by evaluating the tragedy. We obviously know what the conclusion is, and the conclusion is that gay marriage is now legal in all 50 states within our nation. As we evaluate the tragedy, what is it that we conclude? I honestly believe that the decision that has been made violates the founding principles of our nation. I believe the decision violates every founding principle within our nation, going all the way back to the Declaration of Independence. Remember, we talked 2 weeks ago. The Declaration of Independence that was signed by those who were willing to put their lives at risk is a declaration of independence from the tyranny of Britain, but at the same time, a declaration of dependence upon Almighty God and His undertaking of this nation. And I'm going to tell you a part of the Declaration of Independence that those that are on the other side of this issue might use. The Declaration reads this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, which are, obviously, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." What is life that the Declaration of Independence guarantees to the citizens of this country? It is that the government is never to interfere or hinder in the right to life of any of its citizens. It also guarantees liberty. This is that each citizen has the freedom to act as he or she thinks or finds fit within the boundaries that the Declaration of Independence states. And also the pursuit of happiness, which is that each citizen has the right to pursue his own individual happiness. And you will hear some that through this decision will say that finally a portion of our society has finally been given the right to life and liberty and their pursuit of happiness. But I will say to them that that's not exactly what the Declaration of Independence is guaranteeing them, because they have taken a small excerpt of it and claimed it as finally we receive what the signers guaranteed us. But what they have failed to do is they have failed to realize that before it says we hold these truths to be self-evident, the Declaration of Independence reads this: "When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among them the powers of earth, the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and laws of nature's God entitle them." And then comes the portion that everybody seems to proclaim. But what they fail to realize is that what everybody seems to proclaim in the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness only comes after we realize that we have been given this right to which the laws of nature and of nature's God give to us. What does the law of nature and law of nature's God mean? Well, 18th century scholars say that the law of nature is this: God's general and universal law, written into creation and understood both through reason and by science. This is the law of nature. The law of nature's God, 18th century scholars say, is this: God's will as specifically revealed to fallen man within the scriptures. So essentially, what the Declaration of Independence is saying is that when we as a people see that it is necessary to separate from the tyranny that we've experienced, we believe that we are being called by God, which reveals himself in nature and gives us principles in his word, that underneath his revealing and his principles, we have the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is what the Declaration of Independence states. I honestly believe that what's happened violates that. Not only that, but what's happened violates the founding document of the Constitution of the United States. Think of the first three words of our United States Constitution. We the people. We the people. This is the purposeful opening line indicating that the power of the government rests within the hands of its citizens. Citizens possess the power, and the majority has the greater say. In this case, and in what has just happened on Friday, we the people have been violated, as the citizens did not have the right or the ability or even our elected representatives to put this law in place. But instead, it has not even been given to a majority, it has been given to a minority. And in this case, approximately from what we can tell at best, 1.4% homosexual population has had the greater say over the remainder 90 some odd percent. This is not according to the Constitution. So what has happened by the Supreme Court not only violates the Declaration of Independence, it also violates the principles of the Constitution itself. And if we need to discover more, we can always go to our founding fathers to find out what they intended by way of the Declaration or the Constitution. James Madison, in his Federalist Paper number 14, said this. He says, "In a republic, they assemble, people assemble and administer it by their representatives," talking about how laws come. He says, "In a republic, decisions are made by way of their representatives. And our government was completely intended to function through elected officials. This is the intention of the United States government. And what we have been handed down is something that comes not from elected officials, but by appointed officials." This turns everything upside down. John Adams, signer of the Declaration of Independence, and also the second president of the United States of America, says this: "We have no government armed with power that is capable of contending with human passions that are unbridled by religion and morality. Our Constitution was made only for a religious and a moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other." William Patterson, signer of the Constitution and appointed to the United States Supreme Court by our first president, George Washington, said this: "Religion and morality are necessary to good government, good order, and good laws." You see, everything that has happened in the past Friday has absolutely violated the founding documents of our nation. The principles in which our nation was founded upon have been violated, and our founding documents prove it. Not just that, but this decision also violates the constitutional governmental balance of power. Remember, the Constitution in the first three articles, designates specific branches of government: the legislative branch, the executive branch, and the judicial branch. And if you read through the Constitution, each article specifically designates the purpose of that branch of government. To summarize it, the legislative branch is found within Congress and the House of Representatives. The legislative branch makes the laws of the land, because it represents the people of the land. Our representatives are within the legislative branch, and they make the laws. The executive branch, found within the White House and the President of the United States, has the power to veto the laws and execute out the laws that do pass. This is his role, the individual that sits within that office. And then there's the judicial branch. The judicial branch simply construes the laws. It looks at the laws and interprets the laws that have been assigned by the legislative branch and how they apply to people. In this case, this decision violates the balance of power because it takes the power away from the people by taking the power away from the legislative branch. And it lifts up the judicial branch, which is only supposed to interpret the law. And now what you and I are faced with is you and I are faced with something that our forefathers were faced with many years ago when we decided to flee from Britain. And it was that there was a king who would force we as Americans to do certain things. It was tyranny that we were faced with. And what we are having now is a branch of government, the judicial branch, that has set itself up to be the king within our government. And it violates the governmental balance of power established in the Constitution. There should be a perfect balance between all three branches, and this violated that balance. Not just that, but this teaching very clearly violates the Word of God. Because marriage is a sacred union that takes place between a man and a woman, and that's it. Genesis chapter number 2, verse number 24, the Bible says this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Marriage was an institution established not by any government, but established by God and God alone. And as God established the institution of marriage, He set the specific boundaries of what marriage was to be. And He made it very clear from the very beginning, the very first marriage ever known on the face of this earth, that it is between a man and a woman. And the decision that has just taken place attempts to redefine marriage in our home and assess to it a definition that clearly violates the truths of God's Word. Homosexuality is sinful, and homosexuality violates the plan of our Creator. I want to read to you an excerpt from the book of Romans in the Bible, obviously, chapter number 1, verses 21 through 32. I'm not going to read the whole passage for time, but please listen to this. The Bible says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, man towards man. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them." Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible makes it very clear that homosexuality is sinful and it violates the plan of our Creator. And if anybody tries to twist this text around to make it indicate something else, then we can always go to the perfect example of this text in God's bringing down His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah for the sin of homosexuality that was running rampant within that community. There's no way you can get around that. You can try to say the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were mean, that they were unwelcoming, or that they weren't open enough to other lifestyles and other nomads and all these things. But ultimately, the truth of the matter is this. You read the Bible, and you come to the conclusion that they were judged because of their homosexuality, and that homosexuality is sinful. It violates the plan of our Creator. See, these are the things that we learn from what has just happened. And honestly, the things that we learn are enough to fire up any Christian, much less any American, who has any ounce of care and concern for our country. That's what David did when King Saul died. He stopped and he thought through his mind. And no doubt, as he thought through his mind, he must have experienced some of the same turmoil of emotions that you and I have in our mind as we think about these things. But David was very precise. because he didn't let himself get bogged down in the emotional frustration and in the anger of what was just happened. But he allowed himself to think clearly enough to come up with a very precise plan that says, listen, this is exactly what we're going to do now. And honestly, that's what the nation of Israel needed. They didn't need somebody that would get bogged down in what had happened up to that point. They needed somebody who could stand up and lead and say, okay, we are here. So where do we go from here? Because we have arrived here and we can't change the past. So where do we go? And that's how I want to conclude this morning. Where do we go from here? We can't change the past. We can't go back and redo things. This is where we're at. So how do we deal with what is before us? I encourage us to commit to a faithfulness to God's word like we never have before. Recommit to a faithfulness to every single word of God that he gives us in his word. Commit to a steadfast faithfulness to every single teaching that he presents here in the Bible. And we must not allow the fact that some of God's teachings are counterculture to what we currently have enough to cause us to water down the teaching. When we commit to God's word, we are steadfast on it. And when God's word runs counter to the culture that we are living in, don't let it water down our belief in it. We keep holding to it strong and we stay steadfast even when it runs against what our culture says is right. And we must know God's word well enough to defend it in the face of public scrutiny. Because many of us have grown up in a country in which homosexuality was wrong, and it was known to be wrong publicly. But we are now surrounded with a generation that is coming up that doesn't understand that because they've grown up in a country that is okay with homosexuality. So what's the big deal when we make this decision? And we have to know and defend and stand on the word of God enough that when the public scrutinizes us for our stand, we have to know the Bible enough to say, this is what I believe and this is why I believe it. Commit to the faithfulness into God's word. Stay faithful to it. Know it and be able to defend it. Not only that, but I honestly believe that Christians need to begin living a more authentic Christianity. We need to dedicate ourselves to a more genuine form of Christianity. Honestly, a form of Christianity that is more concerned with pleasing God than anything and anyone else. That's what we need to commit ourselves to. We have to stop trying to impress the world with a Christianity that looks like it's hip, that looks like it's modern, that looks like it's cool, but yet it's a Christianity that is grossly inauthentic. It doesn't work. It's not true Christianity. Because Christianity isn't always hip, and it's not always modern, and it's not always cool. Christianity is just always in line with the Word of God. And honestly, we have not done our nation a favor by trying to fit into the nation and just be able to change it as we have opportunity. That hasn't worked for us, believers. That hasn't worked for us, church. So let's stop trying to be cool to the culture and to be attractive to the culture by being as close to it as we can. And let's just commit that the most important thing to us as believers is we stay true to God's word, we stay true to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the most important thing, despite what culture thinks or what culture says or what society has as a view of us. It doesn't matter. We have to have a more authentic form of Christianity. Thirdly, we have to prepare for the potential of confrontation or persecution. I'm not saying be prepared because you're going to be persecuted, but even if you read the statements that are put out by the dissenting Supreme Court judges, each one of them has indicated that they foresee in the future a coming clash of the homosexual agenda and religion. It's going to come. Prepare yourself spiritually for the possibility of negativity based solely on your faith. Not because you're a bad person, not because you're mean, not because you did something to deserve it. Negativity because you simply believe this book. Prepare yourself for that. Be willing to stand up for God and let your faith be known publicly. Just let it out there. Well, come what may, I have certain beliefs that are based in God's word, and I'm going to put it out there, and I'm going to take a stand publicly, And even if I get a little negativity or persecution, let it be. But I'm going to take a public stand on God's word, and I'm going to prepare for what comes. We have believers. We just need believers that are willing to take that stand. Also, prepare your children. And I say this as a father of young children. Prepare your children or your grandchildren by equipping them with a more genuine biblical Christianity. A genuine biblical Christianity that is going to be able to stand the test of persecution. If we don't begin to see the immediate results of what has happened, it's very likely that our children and our grandchildren will. And if we want them to be able to stand as believers, then we as parents are going to have to commit that this is the way we're going to rear our children now. We will do our children a tremendous injustice if we feed them a watered-down, comfortable, make-me-happy type of Christianity. And then when they get into the real world 20 and 30 years from now, they are faced with a tidal wave of secularism, and we haven't given them a genuine enough Christianity to stand against it. Parents, I'm telling you, don't raise your children to live in the America that we now have or that once was. Raise your children to be able to stand in America that even if it persecutes them, your children will still stand. This is the kind of preparation that we need to give to our children. And lastly, we need to shine the gospel bright, lighter than we ever have before. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ shines brighter when the culture is the darkest. That's just the way it works. So you go to nations around the world that are so secularized that citizens themselves don't know about God. And you think that there will be no gospel witness, but what you find is there is a gospel witness, and it's shining awfully bright there. And it's drawing people to Him. What we do is we shine the gospel brighter than we ever have before. That's how we respond to this. We get the gospel message out, and we let it shine brightly. We be more assertive with sharing the gospel with other people, understanding that the gospel is the only hope because it changes a life from the inside out, and it dramatically transforms people's lives. One at a time, it dramatically transforms people's lives. So we don't shy away. We don't back down. We don't get quiet. We actually take the marching orders of our Lord Jesus Christ and take the gospel out more firmly and aggressively than we ever have before. Not just as a church, but as individuals as well. In our text in 2 Samuel, David learned from the tragedy, and then he instructed the people in how to get better. This is where we go from here. There was nothing they could do about the tragedy, or the events that led up to the tragedy. However, they could most certainly learn, and they could start moving forward. That's what they needed to do. And this morning, we've evaluated our tragedy, and we have found it to be just that, haven't we? A tragedy, in all kinds of ways. We have also learned from it, and we've also learned how we can better equip ourselves to be used of God in the country that we have today. So the lessons that we learn from this tragedy, let's implement them in our lives personally. Commit to a faithfulness in God's word. Live a more genuine and authentic Christianity. Prepare for the potential of negativity or persecution, and shine the gospel light brighter. This is what God tells you to do after the course of this past week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the instruction that you give us in your word, because it fills our hearts and our minds with hope. Because it helps us to see that in the midst of all of this that has gone on, that fills our hearts and minds with so much, we don't have to be confused, because you will still guide us down the right path. My prayer is that by the Spirit of God, you would speak to each individual in this room, that you would help us to do right through this situation, and that you would help us to better prepare ourselves for what's to come. I ask for your blessing now in our church. With everybody's heads bowed and everybody's eyes closed, I'm going to ask you if you